Good morning, everyone. Happy Resurrection Day. And I think that we still have some folks who are enjoying the food. Maybe they will join us later. We'll see. Let's begin with prayer. Our Lord and our God, our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, the mover and applier of all of the redemption that has been accomplished by Christ, O Holy Spirit, we greet you in the name of your perfect will and satisfaction in glory on the anniversary of such a wonderful and climactic occasion as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we rejoice in what it means for us to be able to not only recall the event with such clarity of witness and testimony, to anticipate his coming again precisely because he lives again, but also, Lord, to be able to rejoice in the signs and symbols that you have given to us in the meantime for your people to continue to practice and regard and to by doing so, remembering, Lord, the wonderful blessing of the covenant and your favor to your people. We pray in thanksgiving for these simple things. We will even be enjoying in the Lord's Supper today the bread, the wine, the water of baptism, the simple application of these things to remind us of our unity with Christ in his work, and how, Lord, we are one with him in a very promised and glorious sense. We thank you that we may study these things this morning, and we ask that you would open up the well of the confession's summary about this, about these ordinances, and allow us, Lord, to enjoy the thought and the study that they have put into these chapters. We pray for your blessing upon our hour and prepare us to worship you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, what we have, I appreciate Pastor Nick, by the way, covering for me last week, talking about the church and the communion of the saints. I was able to eavesdrop on just the first few minutes of his class, and I thought, he's trying to show me up. He's being real friendly and real amy, real personable. And I said, I'm not anything like that. I'm lecturing and hard-nosed and, yeah, I grow up. What's the matter with him? But no, I appreciated his effort. And I'm sure that he covered the bases very well. Last week was on the church and the communion of the saints. You might, as I did when I first looked at that, wondered why they dedicated two chapters to those things. Why couldn't they just have merged that? Talked about the church and the communion of the saints in the same way. But of course, the distinction that was being made was something that is going to be brought out even more in the next chapters, and that has to do with the concept of the visible church versus the invisible church. And this is a concept that the Westminster Divines wholly embrace and use by way of teaching and application, and will make a big difference in how they approach even the chapters on the sacraments. So when we get into this now we're covering actually three chapters. And they deal with the sacraments in general, chapter 27. Chapter 28 is baptism, and chapter 29 is the Lord's Supper. This is all going to be one lesson. However, I'm probably going to be going into next week with this, so we'll be part one and part two. That's my plan. And it's not just because I want to wax eloquent on the ordinances individually, but I really want to show you how in-depth and rich these paragraphs are. Not just to speak about the sacraments themselves. You might say, well, I've been a Presbyterian for a long time. This is old hat. I know all about this. But there is a great deal that they have packed into these paragraphs. And I wanted to give as much time as we could to them. So let's move right into chapter 27, which speaks of the sacraments in a general sense of the term. And so they're going to be describing these practices, and then after that we get into the individual ones. Now, paragraph 1 starts off by saying, sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and His benefits and to confirm our interest in Him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world. Have I not done something? I probably... No, okay, I'll wait.
Advancing for that.
No?
All right, keep talking.
Well, the power is the other thing, and it's plugged in, but you might check the base of that. The base of that little unit, and make sure that's plugged in. No, it's up here. It's very conveniently in that little shelf for you.
Power's on.
Okay.
I don't know what's going on. Obviously, it's nice and tight in here.
Yeah.
Huh. All right, well, apologize to the live stream. Keep going.
So that means you're not getting a recording of it either, right?
No, we're getting a recording.
Oh, okay. I will start over. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and His benefits, and to confirm our interest in Him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to His word. So the first thing I want you to notice is that they refer to the sacraments as holy signs and seals. Now, this is typical language that we use to teach and remind people of what these are, but of course what they are doing, the divines are doing, is they are standing apart already from the Roman Catholic approach to the sacraments, being having to do with transubstantiation. Now, they will mention that specifically later, but they are already defining the elements very clearly for us from the very beginning. And what they do by that is that they are telling us first that they are signs. When I think of a sign, you think of something that directs you to a place or a focus you want to have. A sign, for instance, is something like you might see on the road, and it might say that, but when you see a sign for a restaurant, you don't just walk up to the sign and expect to be served. You don't eat the sign. You follow the sign. And it takes you to where you want to go. So the first idea of a sacrament, it is a sign. So when we partake of the elements, we are not saying that the bread is somehow objectively holy in itself, that this is what makes us God's people by ingesting this particular bread or this particular bottle of wine. But we are saying it points us in the direction our faith should rest, and that, of course, is in the finished work of Christ. But the other thing it says is that it is a seal, and a seal is the same thing. The seal is the same thing that it is meant for centuries and millennia. It is a sign of authentication. If in the days of the medieval church and kingdoms, if you wrote a letter, you might fold it up and put a seal on it, so that it would indicate not only that it was official, but that it was not opened until it got to the person who was supposed to get it. We use seals for lots of things. You ladies who still can will seal the lids of canned fruit or canned whatever. When you'll note, you know that when you open it, there's a vacuum pop, and that means that has not ever been opened before, and it is a sign that it is good. You wouldn't want to eat something if they didn't get that vacuum pop. In the same way, we issue diplomas or certificates with the same kind of identifying seal. It means that, yes, indeed, this person has the education that this piece of paper claims. Now, that's especially important, I think, today when you can go online and you can print off any diploma or certificate you want and pretend that you have an education. The seal is supposed to say, this is what this paper says is indeed authentic. So when we are partaking of the Lord's Supper and we say it is a sign pointing us to the work of Christ, we're also saying it is a seal that Christ's work does what it claims to do. That when Christ says, I take your sins from you and I give you my righteousness, that is precisely what happens. And that we partake of the sacraments by way of unity with Him, we are trusting His work on our behalf. So the word signs and seals are a very important distinction from medieval and Roman Catholic twisting of these definitions, but they are also setting a new phase. I don't know if signs and seals were officially the way that these sacraments were represented before. So we're used to these words, but here they are. So they're setting it apart. And very distinctly so. The next thing they say is that the sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. And that reminds us, of course, of the chart that I've showed you before, that the work of redemption, the covenant of redemption, the plan of God for all salvation is included in all of we read about in the Scriptures from the beginning of creation until the end, and that includes the creation of man and woman in the garden, the ordination of the fall, the decree of willingness for the fall, the curse of God upon sin, and the deliverance from sin unto righteousness by Jesus Christ. And that means that under the work of the covenant of redemption, we first have the covenant of works, which sets up that need for salvation, and then the covenant of grace, which starts with that first promise of the Messiah in Genesis 3:15 and continues on. Covenant of grace means covenant gift. We do not earn our way into heaven. We trust Jesus, who gives us His righteousness. And so when they say that the sacraments are signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they are declaring that covenant of grace is all-enveloping in the story of redemption, and that it is not just for the New Testament. We are to understand that the sacraments are not just New Testament criteria or inventions or the ordinations by Jesus, but they are actually signs and seals that have always, in one way, shape, or form, been there throughout the entire covenant of grace. Next, so it goes on to say, sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace immediately instituted by God. And here again is the distinction that is made between the Roman Catholics and even the Anglicans. We're going to see that list in a little bit. And the Protestants. in terms of what they regard as a sacrament and what they don't. But the phrase immediately instituted by God means that God declares these to be the ordinances we are to practice, and that you don't deduce from Scripture that there are any others just by nature of your thought about what sacraments should be. So they are very closely defining what it is that a sacrament is. It's something that is immediately pronounced by God Himself. Now, can you think of how the sacraments? Now we're already thinking just of the two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Can you think of texts in Scripture which talk about the immediate institution by God of the sacraments? What comes to your mind? The Great Commission, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Last Supper, do this in remembrance of me. This is my body. But we just got through saying it is the signs and seals of the entire covenant of grace. So what other sacraments are we talking about? Passover and circumcision. When was Passover? Now I'm going to test you. When was the Passover institutionalized? Actually, yes, just before the Exodus. Right. And what about circumcision? Abraham, yes. So the immediate institution by Christ comes from Scripture, very clearly so. Exodus 12 is the institution of the Passover. Genesis 17 is the institution of the rite of circumcision. And those were the Old Testament sacraments, and the Great Commission and Lord's Supper and all of the parallels that we find in the other Gospels, plus 1 Corinthians 11, is where we find the direct institution by God of those things. And then we go on to the logical step in the expression here in saying that the sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace immediately instituted by God to represent Christ. That means they're saying that because they're the ordinances of the covenant of grace, all of them, Old Testament and New Testament, represent Christ. Of course, that is the whole point of the covenant of grace, is that everything points to Christ. And if you're in the Old Testament and you're a child of Abraham, you are anticipating the Christ to come. If you're in the church age, the New Testament age, you are reflecting back on the fact that He has come and the fact that He will come again. So all of the signs and seals of the covenant of grace represent Christ. And that's an important aspect for us to remember. It's important, you know, if you ever sit in on one of these seders seder demonstrations that some places have, where they go through the elements of Passover and they show you this anticipates the sacrifice of Christ. They're showing you how the meaning of the Passover really does point to Christ, and that is essentially the meaning of it. So that's what we want to remember and hold on to, is that there is no demarcation in their thinking between the Old Testament and the New Testament, such as there is no difference between them. There's no distinction. Though the Old Testament was for the Israelites, the physical seed of Abraham. What they did has nothing to do with the church today. That kind of thinking is not unknown to the divines. They are specifically and carefully and clearly saying, no, that division does not exist. Scripture gives us warrant and understanding that the one lesson of the covenant of grace is to abide in Christ and to put Christ as our head. It goes on to say that, it goes on to say, to confirm our interest in Him. That is, of course, what the sacraments are doing, those signs and seals, confirming that we belong to Christ and that we receive these by faith. Circumcision is a sign of God's ownership of His people, and the Lord's Supper is a sign of His giving of Himself for His people, and that because that confirmation of interest in Him is there, that brings us to the next logical understanding, and that is that it puts a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world. We are to be recognized as separate from the world. Now, that's a very important factor. It's also a very revolutionary thing for 17th century thinking. You remember that, you know, at this time, the whole understanding of salvation by faith alone is getting more and more traction among Protestants. And as a result of that, it is removing your Christian testimony away from your nationalism. You know, if you're Roman Catholic, it doesn't mean first and foremost that you have a relationship with Christ through the Roman Church. It means you live in a Roman Catholic nation. You live in a nation under the thumb and rule of the Pope. If you're in England during this time, it means that you're under the Anglican Church. You are Anglican. It's kind of like a description of, you know, you're an American, you know, and it has nothing to do directly with your standing individually. But now, the Puritans particularly are contributing a massive amount of thought and challenge into the idea that you individually must have a relationship to Christ yourself. And so they say there must be a difference between you and the unbeliever. And the unbeliever could be a fellow Anglican or fellow Roman Catholic. Belonging to the church, belonging to a particular nation, does not make you a Christian. And so they are putting an emphasis there on the visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world. And when they use the phrase belonging unto the church, they're harking back to the previous two chapters when they define the church and the communion of the saints, and so you're supposed to be remembering that. And then lastly, solemnly to engage them, Christians in other words, who have their interest in Christ confirmed and are visibly different, that they are to be engaged to the service of God in Christ according to His Word. So that's the closest thing to the obedience that is required of Scripture that they wish to get here. They are careful about works righteousness and loyalty to a nation or submitting to the Pope. They want to get away from all of that. But on the other hand, they're saying it's important that you understand that you have an obligation of duty as a Christian to your Lord and Savior, and that you must be about the business of obeying Him. So if we put this in a graphic, the meaning of the sacraments is definitely tied to that covenant continuity, that church that is from the very beginning all the way to the end. It's very popular today, for instance, to say the church started at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It did not. It starts back with Genesis 3:15. And the church is either the old covenant church or the new covenant church, meaning strictly before or after the time of Jesus Christ. And that implication means that the signs and seals given before Christ mean the same thing as the signs and seals that are after Christ. Now, the Scriptures never give us a clear explanation as to why the change in the sign and the seal themselves. Why circumcision goes over to water baptism, why Passover goes over into Lord's Supper, except for the texts regarding, you know, this is my body, this is my blood, that kind of thing. There isn't really an explanation about the transition in the form of the element itself. So we are left to the good and necessary inference of this. And we one of the things we obviously see is that in circumcision and in Passover, there is the necessary and required shedding of blood. Why shedding of blood? Well, of course, it's much easier to see in the Passover because in the Passover you are slaughtering the lamb that you will eat. And you remember the Passover that they would paint the blood on the doorposts at before the Exodus, before the 10th angel passed over, and that those who stood under the doorway with the blood on it indicated that they were to the angel that they belonged to the Lord, and they would pass over and nothing would befall them. And then of course the Passover meal would be eaten by the folks under the doorpost. The blood of the Passover is seen as a sign and seal of the anticipation of the slaughter of Christ. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And because his work, his sacrifice is absolutely sufficient, then that means that now no more, as Hebrews tells us, no more sacrifice of blood can possibly be given, not just shouldn't be given or may not be given, but must not be given. We must not shed blood in addition to Christ's own. And so that is replaced with the elements of the bread and wine. With regard to circumcision, the angle goes a little differently, but it means the same thing. When Abraham is told to circumcise himself, his 8-day-old child, his 13-year-old son, and all of those under his house, there is first of all a headship principle there that is demonstrated in that. He has authority to require this of all those that are under him. But of course, it also has that sign of continuing generation, which confirms that Jesus would come from the line of Abraham eventually himself. So there is bloodshed in circumcision, but again, for the same reason, Jesus fulfills that, and that is no longer required. Plus, the anticipation of the lineage is no longer there because Christ has come. And so the water of baptism can and should be administered to male and female alike. But in terms of being signs and seals of the covenant of grace immediately given by God, pointing to Christ, they remain the same in meaning. All right, is there any questions about that? Anybody need any further elaboration? Oh, yes.
The circumcision was an outward sign of the righteousness that Abraham had. And so I've seen commentary even in our New Geneva Study Bible about that it represents a kind of cleansing has taken place. And the baptism also represents...
Yeah.
Is that correct? I mean,
yeah, that's... There is, but that again is not anything Scripture directly teaches. It is a theological
deduction.
Yes, deduction, and because there is a parallel of cleansing that is referred to in Scripture in this regard, you know, the cutting away I wasn't going to be that specific, but the unclean goes along with you know the medical observations of that condition, and the cleansing therefore of baptism doing the same thing. So there's a parallel that's being drawn there, But again, it's Scripture does not belabor that point and teach that that's precisely what it means. Okay? Yes?
I have a question. Why did Zipporah say what she said to Moses when, you know, that circumcision occurred? Like, it seemed like it was out of the blue.
Right, you know? Right. Well, we'll actually see that. We'll actually touch on that.
Okay.
So if you can wait, we'll get to that. Okay. Paragraph 2, there is in every sacrament, remember this is not just the New Testament ones now, but remember it's all of the signs and seals that the Lord ordains. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. Now we'll actually touch on this later, but this is this, and at this point the divines are going to take a divergent path. They have two points they want to make. And it's like, okay, they settle on this paragraph and then they say, well, now we have two points we want to make, so they're going to go in one direction first and come and kind of double back to this. But just to give you a hint of what's coming, the whole point is that they're saying there is a spiritual relation or sacramental union. This is not just a memorial service. It is not just something that has no spiritual connection. They are tipping their hat here to Calvin's interpretation of the, especially the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which says that there is a spiritual unity and presence with the Spirit of God and communers at the time. So that when we observe the Lord's Supper, we are not just doing it together, we are doing it in, we are being caught up into the heavens, and we are with God in spirit, and with all other Christians in the community of the faith. Chapter 26, the communion of the saints all over the world. There is a sharing, a spiritual unity that we are being blessed with. So that's kind of where that's coming from. The other part of this has to do with the saying that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other, and this is the other direction they're going to go in later and are going to come back to, saying that when Jesus says, this is the controversy with Luther, this is my body, this is my blood, that it's not meaning literal, but only in a symbolic sense is that language being stressed. So those are the two points that are going on here, and like I said, we're going to tackle one first and then come back for the other. But what they are speaking of are what we now refer to as the means of grace. The ordinary means of grace are those things which the Spirit ministers to us in a very real and personal way through the means of God's gifting to us. And these three things are called the means of God's grace. And the means of grace, by definition, is simply the receiving, the strengthening benefits of our redemption by way of tangible elements and through individual as well as corporate participation. So the three means of grace are preaching, the Word of God, and prayer. And the means of grace are, sacraments, the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. The first is the declaration of the Word, the revering of the Word, regarding it as indeed God's Word spoken in all of its validity, in all of its infallibility, in all of its authenticness, and to uphold and to support the Protestant stress not on the sacraments first, but on the preaching of the Word. As Paul says, the foolishness of preaching. And it's bad enough, isn't it, when the world regards preaching as poor and as folly, but it's even worse when the Church of Christ continues to demean and to talk down and to dismiss the need for solid biblical teaching from the pulpit in replacement of drama or videos or other forms of just entertainment in a so-called worship service. So the means of grace starts with the Word, holding up the Word as a very important aspect to God's gifting the means of God's gifting of grace. The second is the sacraments or ordinances. Now, at about this time, that word sacrament is starting to become a problem. The divines go ahead with the word, even though they know it's inherited from the Roman Catholic Church and is problematic. But you'll find that if you read closely, they'll actually, at various points in the confession and in the larger and shorter catechisms, they'll kind of go back and forth. They'll say sacrament or ordinance. And I think the definite inclination is to go toward the word ordinance, meaning something that is prescribed by the Lord, as opposed to what the word sacrament means. Sacrament comes from the Latin sacramentum, and it means actually an oath or a vow to the gods. Roman military, when they are first drafted into service, would take a sacramentum, swearing their oath to the gods of Roman mythology as a way of swearing their allegiance and their faithfulness unto death. And so that's really where the word comes from. In the Greek, which is of course what it originally was written in, the word is mysterium, which means something that is unknown and has been revealed. And where mysterium becomes sacramentum, my presumption would be that we can point to the Latin Vulgate for that transition. That's probably one thing that was added there. But mysterium is something that Paul will use as well to speak of other things. He doesn't ever use the word to refer to a sacrament. This is something the church decides to do on their own. But mysterium is what he refers to as the gospel. The hidden revelation of Jesus Christ is the mystery that is revealed in Christ's coming. But the Roman Catholic Church has embraced the mystery to reinforce their argument of transubstantiation, that the elements now literally turn into the body and blood of the Lord. Regardless of what it continues to look like, you must believe that, and you are ingesting the body and blood of the Lord that's been freshly sacrificed again and again and again. And so the word mysterium or sacrament comes from that. But kind of like today, the word is just used so commonly and without any forethought that people are kind of still, they're taken aback when you don't use the word. And what's that? Oh, you're talking about sacraments. Yeah. Okay. When you say sacraments, yeah. That kind of thing. But an ordinance is a command. It's an instruction. And that's precisely what the sacraments are. They are commands, remember, immediately instituted by God. And then the third is prayer. And that is the third way in which the Lord ministers to us by way of means of grace. So the sacraments have a role to play in distributing the strengthening of our faith. And that not in a simply memorial way, not in an objective way, like we eat this, we get stronger, but in a spiritual union with Christ. We examine our hearts and minds before we come to the worship service. We come in humility in the confession of our sins in a literal sense. We cry out to the Lord in our weakness. We ask for the Lord's blessing upon us. We eat and we drink in faith that it is the Lord that strengthens us, not some elements, not some vitamins. And we leave with that confidence that we have that kind of strength to face the next day. And it's repetitive. It goes on and on and on again. Not because our sins are not forgiven, but because we need that emotional encouragement as we continue to face the challenges of the day. All right, paragraph 3. The grace which is exhibited in them, in or by the sacraments, rightly used, is not conferred by any power in them, neither doth the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that doth administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution which contains, together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. This is simply, they're making a distinction here because, and this is spelled out, you know, very, very plainly, because they were very familiar with the failings of the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican Church, as it later became, to supervise and discipline and train their own priests. One of the notorious things that only added to the fire of the Reformation was that people would look at their local priest and realize he doesn't know what he's doing. He's sworn to celibacy, but he's checking out the neighbor's daughter all the time. He's sleeping in. He's not doing anything. He's drunk during the service, during the Mass, with the excuse that he's supposed to ingest the wine. He only knows as much Latin as he's had to memorize, and he doesn't even know what that means. The regard for many of the local priests deteriorated to the point where that contributed greatly to the rise of the Protestant Reformation. Not just doctrinally, but we're fed up with the fact that the Roman Catholic Church does not police its own. And so the divine saw the need to put this paragraph in to encourage and to reinforce believers, because they wouldn't get this, they would get the opposite of this from the Roman Catholic Church, by the way, if it was ever brought to trial or brought out. The grace which is exhibited in the grace which we talked about, the means of grace here, the effect of the means of God's gift, which is exhibited or in or by the sacraments rightly used. How would the sacrament of baptism be rightly used? What's the most simple understanding of that? By water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the essence of what it means to rightly receive that sacrament. Is not conferred by any power in them who give it to who administers, in other words, the minister himself. Neither does the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that does administer it. So here we have a typical high church baptism. I don't know if that's Catholic or if it's Anglican or whatever it is. What they're saying is that the man who is administering, the priest who's administering the sign of baptism here, could later turn out to be a notorious sinner. That does not mean the baptism he gives this child does not count. It's not in his integrity that the sacrament has its own integrity. The sacrament has its own integrity, whether or not the man administering it should do so or not. So that's given by way of encouragement to believers that they don't have to worry about whether or not the man giving the sacrament is real or not. But it affects, it's because it's a work of the Spirit of God, the word of institution which it contains, together with the precept authorizing the use thereof, is a promise of benefit that is going to be given to worthy receivers. So that's just a paragraph of comfort and encouragement. Now just on a practical level, in our denomination there continues to be great contest on this issue. When we receive somebody into membership that comes from a Roman Catholic background and they've been baptized in the Roman Catholic Church, does that count? Or should we insist on baptizing them for real, which means as we do it? And there are ardent arguments on both sides of this issue in our circles. There are some well-respected ministers in our denomination that say, absolutely, the Roman Catholic Church, in every sense of the word, is a false church, is a church of Satan. Nothing the Roman Catholic Church does should be accepted, period. And that means, of course, that baptism should be given again, or given for real. But then there is another side to this. It says, if we are according to the confession, which says rightly used, then the integrity of the person, the theology of the person, the denominational affiliation of the person does not matter. And so both of these sides are still push and pull and tug of war. But where our session has landed and has always been content with is more to put it on the individual. When the individual comes from a Roman Catholic background and comes into our congregation, we ask them to talk about their Roman Catholic baptism. Obviously they don't remember it, but they remember the faith of their parents. They remember their growing up and the faithfulness of the parents to regard the vows that they took. And if the individual senses there was nothing valid to any of that, then we are open to baptizing them here. However, there are some, and many do, say, from what I could tell, it was a legitimate baptism. My parents, even though they are still Roman Catholics to this day, raised me as faithfully as they could. I recognize it, and we say that's fine. So that's where we have it. But like I said, it continues to be a contest. Any questions about that? Okay. Number four, there be only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the gospel, that is to say, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So they are now coming around to this issue, and they define the sacraments of the New Testament church ordained by Christ our Lord in the gospel. They're defining the ones that we practice presently. So they made clear that the church is both Old and New Testament. But now he says the two we practice today in the gospel are baptism and the supper of the Lord. Now, when it comes to the question of the number and the identity of the sacraments, the best way to make this comparison is to put it up this way. The Roman Catholic Church still holds to 7 sacraments. They have baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance and reconciliation, extreme unction order, holy orders, matrimony. All of those things, of course, are biblical, and they all come with biblical instruction in one way, shape, or form. Take matrimony, for instance. Believers must only marry believers. You must not divorce. You know, there's certain restrictions and certain instructions that are given. And what the Roman Catholic Church has done is it has taken those instructions and said that these instructions belong first to the church. By the way, if you're a layman attending the worship service, you are technically not a member of the church. Did you know that? The church are the priests and all their assistants up front that are doing the worship. You are technically not even a member of the church. And so all of these are instructions and restrictions given to the church, and they embrace all of these 7 sacraments. What they'll say positively is, you know, there are these encouragements and steps of every believer all the way through his life. Baptism being given to infants, the extreme unction given at the end of your life, you know, marriage when the time is there, the Eucharist, confirmation, the Eucharist. It's all steps of your life. That's how they explain it. But what they're really saying is, this is one of the ways we use to exercise control over you. You must come to the church to receive those means of grace that we talked about. You do not get them on your own. You can pray all you want, but you don't get the grace of God by praying on your own. You get it by asking a saint to pray for you, or a priest, or anybody else. You don't the means of grace must come through the church, and that means you must come to the church to get it. And so the Roman Catholics have the seven, which they use to continue to supervise and attend to their people. When Henry VIII cut off from the Roman Catholic Church and created the Anglican Church, they went through some contortions about this because the Reformation movement expressed a good solid voice of argument in this regard. And so the Anglicans, in their 39 articles, which they still hold, kind of split it down the middle. And he said, well, okay, baptism and, I'm sorry, I've got the wrong one highlighted there. It should be the Eucharist. Should be in white. Baptism and communion, Lord's Supper, are the two real sacraments that we're talking about. However, the other ones you may also participate in as you wish. So they recognize them, they say they are there, but they do not regard them as primary ordinances or sacraments. And so that's the difference. And they also mean different things. I won't go into the difference in their interpretation, but they mean different things. Whereas Protestants, from the very beginning with Martin Luther, declared that there were only two sacraments that we should be observing because they are the ones who were immediately instituted by God. This you shall do. The other ones come with these restrictions, they come with these benefits, they come with these guidelines, but they are not commanded by God in a sacramental way or in an ordinance kind of way. Does everybody understand that? That's where the background of that comes from. Number four, there be only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the gospel, that is to say, baptism and the supper of the Lord, neither of which may be dispensed by any, but a minister of the word lawfully ordained. Now, this is probably a good place to make a transition for next week. So I think I'll try to wrap it up here. On one side of the coin, they are being careful not to express that Roman Catholic requirement that you come to church for the means of grace. However, having said that, there is a definition of the church that they are going to hold to and press that we are to understand and accept. And that is the distinction between the invisible church and the visible church. And this distinction is important on several levels. Let me see if I can... Okay. If we use this graph, for instance, and we say that the invisible church... First of all, the invisible church is the church that spans all time, that includes those who have the saints who have gone before, and are with the Lord. So, you know, we're talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We're talking about all of the ones who have died in the Old Testament, as well as those we know in our own circles who have gone on ahead of us, as well as those who will be born yet. Calvin would say the invisible church is equivalent to the elect, all of God's authentic people. And therefore, the ones who, as Revelation 21 would tell us, gather around the throne once all of his and our enemies are destroyed. The invisible church is the perfect church, the perfect cube of Jerusalem, in which no one is missing. And that invisible church passes all through all time and includes those who have even gone before us. So I'm going to use this bigger circle to illustrate the invisible church. Now, the church to the circle to the left is the visible church in the Old Testament. The visible church, you know, in the Old Testament, the people of God in their sincerity of trust and worship unto the Lord. And one of the reinforcements for that is from Romans 9, where Paul says not all Israel is Israel. that not all of the children of Abraham because are actually children of Abraham, or in other words, among the elect, because they are his offspring, his physical offspring. There are some who are chosen and there are some who are not. So the visible church is to the left, the visible church to the circle to the right is the visible church in the New Testament age. And I tossed and turned whether I should overlap them. But I thought, well, okay, I remember John the Baptist being, you know, that kind of half and half character that Jesus talked about. You know, he was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, of the old covenant, but yet he was the forerunner of the Messiah. So I thought, okay, he's maybe a little overlap there, you know. and others during the day of Christ. So, but that's the idea. Now, why do they do this? First, we have the fact that the visible church is not the same as the invisible church. The visible church is mixed. It has the faithful as well as the hypocrites in it, and those who believe and those who don't believe, just like the New Testament church has the ones who believe and the ones who don't believe. And whereas not all Israel was Israel, as Paul says in Romans 9, John writes in 1 John that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued to be with us. But they went out that it might be plain they were not of us. You know, he's saying there are those who are in the visible church who should not be there. But it's not for us to be able to make those determinations. So in other words, these scriptures just simply reinforce the idea that there is an invisible church and then there is a visible church in both dispensations, in both periods. Now, the reason that's important here is that the visible church, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, is perpetually run by a college of elders. The government of the visible church is definitely something that is instructed and illustrated in the Old Testament and the New Testament. When Moses gets his call at the burning bush to go back to Pharaoh, he is not just one leader with a crowd of Israelites around him. The instruction of God is to go back and first talk to the elders. And it's Moses and the elders that appear. And later, after the Exodus, Moses is reminded by Jethro. He says, you need to reinstate the order of elders to share the weight of the load. So even from the very beginning of the nation of Israel, the governance by elders in the visible church was always there. And that continues in the New Testament age as well, with the elders that are raised up, the apostles being, you know, that's just a temporary office. But the sustaining office, as Paul teaches in Timothy and Titus, are the elders, and they, Jesus says himself in Matthew 16, have the keys of the kingdom. They exercise spiritual authority. Now, that's significant. The elders exercise a spiritual authority. They aren't just here to decide what time the sunrise service is going to be and what color the paint's going to be on the walls and should we have movable pews chairs or pews or administrative kinds of things. They have spiritual authority over the people's lives, and that's what that means. The point of that is that we get back to this and saying that they're insisting that the sacraments be administered by a minister of the word. In other words, one of those authorities in the church. Not just by anyone. There are one or two large churches, even in our county, who have baptism parties when people make their professions of faith. And they say, to a young teenager, we're going to let your dad baptize you. Or anybody else that's important to you, we'll let them baptize you. You know, that'll mean something more to you. It's all kind of tied to emotionalism in that sense. And the Westminster Divines are saying that no, he must, the authority of the church, the authority of the visible church, must be represented in this. And that goes for not just the sacraments, but also for the other things that are led, talked about in Scripture, the performance of weddings, for instance, and and even funerals. They're all to be done in a way that demonstrates and illustrates the authority of the church over you is what's important there. And I think, yeah, I'll stop there. I'll stop right there. Any questions then about any of that? We'll pick up there next week, and thank you very much for your attention. Let's close. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to absorb some of the richness of these paragraphs and truly see the wisdom that you have given to the divines here in putting these together. We thank you that we have such a studied and theological heritage upon which to stand. And Lord, we wish, even as we stand on the shoulders of these men, to advance the kingdom even more. So we pray, Lord, that we might learn these things and absorb them and rejoice in the fact that we have such a confession as this. For in the ways that it does so truly, it accurately reflects the teaching of Scripture. We thank you for this. And Jesus, help us to prepare ourselves now to come before you in worship and adore you as the living Lord in heaven. In Christ's name, amen.